This summer, I have been looking with you at the minor prophets, called minor not because they're unimportant, but because they wrote less than the major prophets. We have thus far looked at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and some months ago we did a study in the book of Jonah, so today we're in the book of Micah. And if you would like to open your Bibles, page 816 in my Bible. The book of Micah divides rather easily into three divisions. Chapters 1 and 2 constitute one division, 5, 6, and 7, a second division, or rather, pardon me, 3, 4, and 5, a second division, and chapters 6 and 7, a third division. And this morning we will look simply at the first two chapters. Our familiarity with the prophet Micah arises from the notable occasion of the wise men coming to Herod, asking him where the king of the Jews is to be born. Herod turning to his Old Testament scholar counselors, and they're responding to Herod that he was to be born in Bethlehem. It was, of course, to the prophet Micah that they referred, and by and large, for most Christians, Micah is known only for that verse. However, as we look at the prophet Micah this morning and this evening, we will attempt to understand his message in a larger context, and I think therefore have a far better appreciation for that one word with which we have been the most familiar. In his first verse, he gives us an introduction to himself. He tells us his name. His name, Micah, a shortened form of Micaiah, means "Who is the Lord?" Or the Hebrew name was "Who is Yahweh?" While we know nothing about his parents, we can suspicion that Micah's parents, like the parents of Joel and Elijah, who called their children "God is the Lord," the parents of Micah were also godly people who expressed their loyalty for God in the naming of their child. And they are not known in the pages of history at all, except by inference that they gave a child a name. And I am tempted to ask if, when the record of human history is written, you were known only by the name you gave your child, was it a good one? Micah. The fact that his name suggests godly parents gives rise to another feeling, and that is God uses persons who have been brought up in a godly home with parents who have had faith. He indicates that he is from the town of Moresheth, which is about 20 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, near, at the time, the border of Philistia. And he was, therefore, a kind of a small townsman. His ministry would take him to what was to him the large city of Jerusalem. But as one commentator has said of him, when Micah spoke, he had wasted lives and bent backs before him, pinched peasant faces peer between all his words. He is very concerned about the oppression of the poor, the man who, out in the rural area, sees what little he has gobbled up by land grabbers and robber barons, who through the greasing of the wheel of justice with their money take away what little he has. In giving us the names of three kings who reigned during the time of his life, Micah also dates himself: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We thus know that Micah is a younger contemporary of Isaiah, and that decades, just a few decades before him, Hosea and Amos ministered in the north. It was a time of great prophets, but it was also a time of great testing for the nation. For during the reign of Jotham, the Assyrian threat to the northeast, a military power which had been dormant for a century, came back to life. Syria in the north, who had been a vassal to Judah and Israel, comes back with great strength. And in a time of political and economic turmoil and revolution, a time of darkness for the people of God and the destiny of the people of God, God has his great shining stars of speaking to the people. And isn't it the case that whenever the age is dark, so also is the Word of God very bright? And in our own personal lives, when a situation is very dark, there, shining most brightly, is the Word of God, which we can cling to. It was during the reign of Ahaz, whose reign Micah lived completely through, that Judah, the southern kingdom, was in its greatest period of apostasy. Isaiah had sought to get Ahaz to trust in the Lord rather than in military alliances. He chose to disobey the warning of Isaiah, and his disobedience led to a whole century of vassalage and subservience of Israel to Judah to foreign military power, suggesting that when the Word of God is wantonly disobeyed in our lives, certain consequences always ensue. Certain servitudes and bondage comes as a result of disobedience. It was Ahaz who, of the kings of Judah, made his son pass through the fire in a practice of heathen worship. It was he who used the bronze altar of Solomon in the temple for occultic divination. And it was he who closed the doors to the temple sanctuary so that the worship of the Lord was not carried out in the Lord's own city, Jerusalem. Hezekiah, his son, began a ministry of change. He listened evidently to the prophecies of Micah and Isaiah, and therefore there was a reprieve given to Judah for a period of time. Micah indicates also in his introduction that he addresses his remarks against the capital cities, Samaria, representing the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, representing the southern kingdom of Judah. In his first sermon, chapter 1, verses 2 through the end of chapter 2, he gives a series of messages related to punishment and promise. The most of the section deals with the theme of punishment. In fact, only the last two verses, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, deal with the brighter theme of promise. Micah, by laying a heavy stress upon punishment in this opening section, is showing the kind of condition the people of God have gotten themselves into, and therefore the kind of necessary judgment that is to come against them. But with the word of prophecy always is the word of hope, and the word of what God is going to do, the silver lining behind the dark clouds, so that if you find yourself today in the kind of a position that Micah's audience found itself in, you may be very deeply convicted of a wrong that you have been doing. And God very forcefully is saying to you, if you persist in that, here is what is going to happen to your life. But with that announcement also comes the gospel, the good news, a word of promise and a word which shows you the way out of your dilemma. So I pray that this today will be to you what the message of Micah was meant to be to the people whom he gave it. Just before we look at verse 2 and following, I want to parenthetically note some underlying assumptions of the book of Micah and indeed of all prophecy. One underlying assumption is that sin brings judgment, that transgression of God's ways brings a harvest of weakness in our life, of subservience, and also of direct chastisement. Micah in his book will speak of the sins of land grabbers, of rulers who literally hated good and loved the evil, of false prophets who prophesied for the money that was given to them, of priests who taught simply because they got a salary, and he will speak also of the corruption of society in general. For all of these things, God is to bring judgment. Micah also, an underlying assumption, is that he has a philosophy of history. That doesn't sound terribly exciting, does it? But it is something which all of us, as the people of God, have, which the world does not have. For a philosophy of history means that we have an understanding of our origin and of our destiny, of our roots and of the final goal to which we march. Micah has the understanding of Israel's destiny as being bound up in the God of creation, and the God who called Abraham, and the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. He had a nation whose history began somewhere and whose history was going somewhere to the day of the Lord, when God rang down the curtain on human history and brought in both a day of judgment and a day of blessing. So as Christians, in a personal sense, we have a sense of origin, a sense of beginning, a sense rooted in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and in the resurrection on our behalf. Our destiny has begun somewhere, and we are going somewhere.
We know what is going to happen to the world, and we know who the future ruler of the world really is. What a treasure we have. How unlike the world we are to know these things about where we are coming from and where we are going. We also have in the prophecy of Micah a revelation of the character of God, who always acts in truth and in love. His truth brings judgment, and His love brings mercy. As we explore, first of all, in Micah now, as we look at chapters 1, verse 2 through 2:11, we explore, first of all, the theme of punishment, which is coming upon Judah and the reasons for that punishment. In verses 2 through 9, Micah speaks of the disaster that is to happen to the northern kingdom of Samaria, a disaster which is to serve as a warning to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. He begins with words from the court of law, where the appearance of the judge takes place. If you have been in a court of law recently, and I hope none of you have been, at least as a defendant, but if you've ever been, such as I, on something like a traffic citation, long time ago, it happened before I was really sanctified, but know that there is kind of a solemn moment when the appearance of the judge is announced and all rise. Micah has this understanding that the judgment of God is about to begin on Judah, and God is coming from His chambers into the courtroom of human history to exercise His role. He will come out of His holy palace or out of His holy temple. He will come as a witness because He has an understanding of all that has happened. He will come as the plaintiff or the prosecutor because He has a concern and a right to prosecute against the wrong. He also enters as the judge who has the wisdom and the authority to judge fairly. And in a panoramic view of the judgment of God in verses 2 through 5, Micah sees God as coming out of His place. And when God comes out of His holy temple, the first thing that His feet, and it's a picturesque phrase, lands on are the tops of the mountains, kind of an opposite way that you and I would come to it. If we would have to start at a low place and work our way up a mountain. But when God comes out of His holy place, He starts trotting on the mountains first and then comes on down. His presence, therefore, is presented in terms of an awe-inspiring, kind of a hair-raising sort of feeling. God, when He trods the earth, starts as an Everest conqueror. And He comes down, and when God is trotting the earth, things that are solid begin to melt and turn to liquid, so that the mountains are cleft, and the waters pour down a steep place. It is indeed an awesome thing to meet the living God. And well, we might emphasize in our own age the friendship of Jesus, but never must we emphasize the friendship of Jesus at the exclusion of the scriptural understanding that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and great, and His appearance bedazzles and shakes the earth. When God comes from His holy place, He comes to try the earth. It would have been the assumption of Micah's contemporaries that when God comes to judge, He would judge the nations. He would give Assyria their licks, and He would give Syria their licks, and Egypt their licks. But Micah, in a prophetic word which stands conventional thinking on its head, says that the reason why God is coming in this auspicious moment out of His holy palace is because of transgression and sin within Judah and Israel itself. Transgression representing direct rebellion against God in the form of disobedience, and sin in the failure to reach the goal that God had intended for the people. Peter picks up upon this theme in a Christian setting when he says that God judges His own people first. The time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? In other words, God cannot begin to exercise His judgment upon the world unless He has first of all taken care of His saints. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that the judgment of God for us is already past. But while we say that, we must be careful not to lapse into the kind of conventional thinking of Micah's day, which said, well, God made a covenant with Israel, And the covenant is so secure, we can do whatever we want, and God will never call us to account for our actions. We are to live wisely and soberly as children of the day and not as children of the night. In verses 6 through 9, Micah, in this description of what is to happen to Samaria as a warning to Jerusalem, describes in a close-up situation that Samaria, that town which is fortified and on a hillside, is to be made into a heap, and that its vineyards are to be thrown down, the stones of its city are to be cast into the valley, and its religious objects, which have been built through the money spent in religious prostitution, these images, which are an affront to God, are themselves to be obliterated. When Micah declares this word about Samaria, he is not declaring it as simply a person who is speaking from a narrow nationalistic point of view and is saying, good for them, the northern kingdom revolted, that they have it coming to them, it's about time God punished them. But when he sees God's punishment coming upon Samaria, he begins to lament, so that he says, "For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like jackals and mourning like ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people, Jerusalem." Micah is appalled at the message which he has to bring. He is no prophet who preaches judgment easily, as though it was a glad thing to see that somebody finally got it for what they had coming to them. But like every true man or woman of God who has had the not-so-joyful task, but awesome task, of announcing the fact that this action is not pleasing to God and consequences are going to ensue, Micah's heart is broken. And typical of the mourning rites of the Near Eastern peoples, he rends his garments and he wails. It is our custom when there is grief in our culture to go inside of our enclosures, to pull our blinds, to draw our shades, to close our doors, and to decline invitations. We have a quiet way of expressing grief. The Hebrew people, however, expressed grief in a far different manner, expressed it in a voluble manner, with expressive gestures. So Micah, in an elaborate display, says, "The grief is in my heart for what is going to happen." And it's the kind of a grief that has no healing, because the situation now is past remedy. I think I know how Micah felt from something that happened in my own pastoral experience several years ago in this community, when I was asked to be the one who gave the funeral service for a 16-year-old girl who, in her own home, had taken a bedspread and hanged herself one evening. I've never known a more difficult moment, I don't think, in all of my ministry than that moment of being with that family, a family whose ties with one another had been rent, who were completely away from God, although there was a godly grandmother. And to be at that memorial service and to realize that one's words were seemingly coming right back in his own face, that it was too late to do anything, and that even what was being said now was not being received. And then to go to the graveside and to give the brief words at the graveside and the prayer, to realize that the girl who was being buried came from a home which she had not seen love demonstrated, had had enormous pressures, had turned to drugs and finally to suicide. And then to say the benediction at the graveside and to watch as the persons of the family went their various ways, the mother with her new boyfriend to her car, the husband with his new wife to his car, and the older sister with alone to her car. Members of a family unit at the time of greatest grief in that family's experience, each going to their own separate cars. And I turned to the person with me and I said, "This is the saddest thing almost about this day. There is in this family no shoulder to cry upon. There's no community. There's no togetherness. And one feels a lament." And sometimes there is grief so deep which Maybe we express in our culture, instead of expressing it with weeping, I feel sometimes like someone had dropped a 100-pound steel ball right on my chest. There are hurts that are almost deeper than tears. The kind of lament that Micah felt over a situation which was past saving, which needn't have been at all if at the outset God's word had been heeded and obeyed. The tragedies of life could be avoided if we walk with the Lord. For His counsel is to bring us to peace, to bring us to well-being. In verses 10 through 16, Micah picks up the second theme of the time of punishment, the disaster that is occurring in Judah, which is also a warning to Jerusalem. I have indicated that Micah came from a small town, and in these verses, Micah calls out the names of small towns as omens of the destiny that awaits Jerusalem if it does not come to its senses. When Micah begins with the phrase, "Tell it not in Gath," our biblical ears are immediately in tune to something which had been said a couple of centuries earlier, or a century and a half earlier, by David, when upon hearing of the suicide of Saul and the finishing of that job by one of his soldiers, the word brought to him that Saul was dead, instead of making David happy, he gave the lament, "Tell it not in Gath." Gath was a Philistine city, and the Philistines were opponents to the Israelis. "Tell it not in Gath." It was to be a lament. Micah picks up upon that same phrase of David and starts, so you know he's going into a funeral lament. "Tell it not in Gath." And then he begins to describe in a kind of a way of pun, for he uses words, names of towns, which have meanings or sound like meanings that are expressive of their fate. I could probably best represent this if I try a real crude paraphrase into English to show what Micah is attempting to do. "Tell it not in Tell Town, weep not at all. In Dust Town, roll yourself in the dust." Bethlehem sounds or means Dust Town, in the town where the people are called Dust Town. Now you get a feeling for what it's like, roll in the dust. "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Fair Town. You're used to dressing up, are you? You're used to Vanity Fair, are you? Well then, pass on your way in nakedness and shame." You see, what is happening is Micah sees the invading armies of Assyria laying siege to the small towns around Jerusalem. "The inhabitants of March Town do not come forth. Are you used to marching out? Well, you're not going to go anywhere in this conflict. You're going to stay right there. The wailing of Near Town shall take away from you its standing place." Have you been a near town to those that were refugees fleeing? Then you won't be now. "The inhabitants of Bitter Town wait anxiously for good, but evil," not evil in the moral sense, but evil in the sense of disaster, "has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariot, inhabitants of Horse Town. Are you the center for the cavalry to the king's army? Are you the beginning of war, the beginning of sin, and the daughter of Zion? In you are found the transgressions of Israel. If you think you're going to mount your horses to march out, you're not, Horse Town. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Bride Town." Bride Town is where gifts were given to brides, but now the gifts are not going to be given to the bride anymore, but to the conqueror. "The houses of False Fountain Town shall be deceitful to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror upon you, inhabitants of Air Town," H-E-I-R. Are you used to receiving things, property from generation to generation? From now on, the property won't be passed down. The heirs will be the invaders. "The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam." Adullam was the cave of David. When he was flying from Saul, he hid out with his band of soldiers. And probably in Israeli history, it came to be a kind of a glamorous thing, sort of like the days of Davy Crockett on the frontier. You can glamorize them, but nobody in their right mind wants to go back and be that. Well, some of you might, come to think of it. Some of you would like to go camping out a lot. I forgot about it. Well, we won't get into that either. But Absalom, you want to dramatize what it was like to be in David's band? You'll get a chance to go back and hide in a cave. "For I am going to bring a conqueror." And then, since Micah himself has mourned, when he saw what was happening to Israel, he now urges the people to enter into mourning over what is to happen to these towns. "Make yourselves bald." It's custom in mourning to clip a lock of hair to express grief. But now the grief is so deep that the whole head is to be shaven, like my barber did this last week. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle or a vulture, for you shall go into exile. Micah reveals to his wide-eyed hearers, who are aghast and ready to hear the worst, that behind the grim future stands none other than the person of the Lord, whom they can count on no longer as a safe stronghold, but rather as now his people's enemy. He comes to chastise and to afflict because of sin. In verses 1 through 5, Micah picks up on the third theme of punishment by talking specifically about the crimes of Judah. We see a more detailed list of crimes in other prophets, but specifically, Micah's notation is the fundamental sin which he sees is the breaking of the 10th and 8th commandments, the commandments about coveting and the commandments about stealing. And he specifically accuses the robber barons, those who do not engage in normal real estate transactions to get property, but instead grease the wheel of justice to accomplish their own aims, and attempt to so deprive the poor of their investment that they cannot survive. He indicates to them that as a punishment, the property which they have gained is to be totally taken from them, and poetic justice is handed out. They who desire the property of others will themselves, when God brings his justice, have no property of their own. Thus in verse 5, Micah announces, "Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Here is a phrase which probably does not yield a meaning at the first reading. It refers to the fact that from time to time, within the people of God, there was a periodic redistribution of land. Was custom to pass land on from one generation to another. From time to time, an adjustment might need to be made in the allocation. We, of course, don't do that in our culture. We've got to sell a house about every 2 years just to keep on the sliding escalator of inflation, or 5 years or 10 years, whatever. I imagine if I asked how many of you have been living in the same house for the last 10 years, that I'd get less than an eighth of this audience to raise their hands. Tend to move a lot. But within the society that Micah is prophesying to, people have lived on the same land for generations and generations. I'll do this. I wasn't going to do this. Kind of like Old Testament Jimmy Carter's. No, you know, it just occurred to me. When the land was redistributed, there was a religious ceremony in which lots were cast. And, of course, the person that got the first lot got the choice land. Like at Woodbridge Homes down here in Irvine a few Sundays ago, some of you had lots in on that. And you, I don't know, I haven't talked to some of you since then, but I think there was a family or two in the church that was successful in getting a reservation on a house in Woodbridge. And you could say, therefore, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Have you ever heard that psalm quoted, Psalm 16:6? Heard older Christians say that all my life. The lines that follow to me in pleasant places. And when I think of lines, I think about lines on a baseball diamond or a football field. And I couldn't imagine how any lines could fall in a pleasant place. But it means to get the top of the lot, to get the right casting and the right property. And in that day, Micah is saying, there will be no line that is cast by lot for you. It will be taken away. In a fourth division of his theme on punishment, Micah responds to the false prophets who are contesting with him. Now, we must not think of chapters 1 and 2 as simply preached on one occasion, that was it. Probably there are many sermons that Micah preached from the words which are given here in these two chapters. Preached in the cities, in the city of Jerusalem, on the street corners, or wherever he could find an audience. And over a period of time, they're no doubt built up a core of spiritual resistance to his message. So that there were false prophets who came along. And Micah quotes them. They say, "Do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Should disgrace overtake us, or disgrace will not overtake us?" Here, Micah is saying, they are indicating to me that I should be quiet with my message, that I am not speaking the word of God. And who indeed wants to be so foolish as Micah to demolish comfortable doctrines? Doctrines which assure us that no matter what we do, everything is going to be okay. Micah responds to these false prophets by indicating that he speaks in the Spirit of the Lord, and that what he is saying is the Spirit's doing, and that those who do good and walk uprightly will give heed to his message. He will later in chapter 3 accuse his opponents of being in the ministry for profit rather than for the sake of being a prophet. They were profiteers rather than prophets. And in verses 8 and 9, Micah addresses the patrons of the false prophets who anoint their palm with money that they might prophesy good things. And he says, "You rise against my people as an enemy. You strip the robe from the peaceful and those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their pleasant houses." Here's a reference, no doubt, to widows who have young children still at home, who are in their pleasant, or perhaps a better word to use would be cozy houses. And in this, Micah paints a beautiful picture for us to see, a widow with her young children in her cozy house. But the mercenary spirit of the land grabber is so great that he must evict the widow with her children in order to secure her land and therefore deprive her children of their heritage or their glory, their possession. Such is not to go winked at by the Lord. Thus verse 10 indicates, in a more literal translation, "On your feet, get going. You're not staying here. Because of your moral filth, you will be broken, painfully broken." And then with a kind of a sarcastic word in verse 11, Micah indicates to the false prophets that they're like persons who go around with a great deal of wind coming out their mouth, giving a promise to the people of wine and straw and strong drink. What he is in essence saying is the people are in such a mood that the only kind of preaching they want to hear is the sort of preaching that promises them alcohol galore. And if you can make that kind of a promise, then you can be successful as a prophet in this kind of society. It's a keen and penetrating indictment of his people. For that theme of punishment unrolling on the land and upon the people, captivity looming. And by the way, here is where the prophets stand out as such tremendous landmarks on the landscape of history, because what they said actually came to pass. They were not people beating the air. The captivity which they promised came. But Micah closes with a word of hope. It was always the prophet's word, our hope, that his word would cause change. And even if it didn't cause change, because God had made an irrevocable covenant with Israel, ultimately God would, by his own decree, bring about a better end for his people. So in verses 12 through 13, he looks to the promise. "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob." Here he's referring now to both north and south, Israel and Judah. "I will gather the remnant of Israel." A remnant is a small thing which has been left over from the original. "I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men." Here is the regathering of the people of God, and then their deliverance as they are regathered. "He who opens the breach will go up before them. They will break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king will pass on before them, the Lord at their head." Sometimes prophetic language is a little bit, or poetic language is a little difficult to grab hold of. What essentially Micah is saying is that as the people of Israel are gathered like sheep in a fold, reminiscent, by the way, of David, who was both shepherd and king, Jesus, who is shepherd and king, God's relationship to us, as they are gathered, the Lord himself, not some military power, not some political alliance, but the Lord himself would come, and he would make a breach in the wall which contained them. That is to say, he would make a hole in their confinement. He would tear aside the barrier which would keep them into permanent captivity. He would come and make a breach, an opening, and they would follow him out into freedom, and the Lord would go on before them, the Lord always at their head. Micah looked to the salvationists of his people as belonging to the person of the Lord, God, who would personally come to the rescue of his people and create a way of escape. Many of you have read or are familiar with the play No Exit by Jean-Paul Chartres, the modern French existentialist. who attempts to portray the blankness of human life by describing life in terms of hell. For Sartre, hell is not a lake of brimstone or a personal fire, perpetual fire, nor a place where the devil and his tormentors live to hound their victims. Rather, in Sartre's no exit, hell is simply other people. It's human life, life as we know it. It's being trapped in a closed room. Thus, in his play, there are four characters. A valet who, in the opening scene, ushers a man named Garson into the room. There are three sofas in the room, a mantelpiece, and an immovable, massive bronze ornament on the mantel. As with the other countless rooms in this hell hotel, there are no windows, no mirrors, no doors except the entering door, which cannot be exited, and nothing breakable. A light burns perpetually. Garson has died, or dreams he has died, and thus he has been ushered into this room. He is left alone by the valet and expects momentarily torturers with red-hot tongs to move in upon them and do the work of hell. However, in succession, two women are escorted into the room by the valet. One is named Inez, the other is named Estelle. With their arrival, Sartre considers the room to be fully occupied. Within a matter of hours, the past of all three of these persons begins to come out. Garson was a deserter. He was untrue and cruel to his wife. Inez was a lesbian, and Estelle murdered her illegitimate baby. These are some of the kinds of people who populate Earth, populate Sartre's hell. The recognition begins to slowly dawn upon them that this room, from which they cannot escape, is their eternal abode. And Inez says, "We're in hell, and no one else will come here. We'll stay in this room together, the three of us, forever and ever." They perceptively recognize that they are to be each other's torturers. Their personalities so strongly conflict. Their despisement for each other is so great. Their attempt at dominance of each other is so acute that from the outset they make a pact to keep silent so as to reduce the torture of their hell. But the pact of silence is short-lived because they cannot possibly refrain from verbally clawing at one another, torturing one another. Sartre's hell is really meant to be a parable of life. The world in which we live is the room, and in it are the evils of hell, and the peoples of this room, of this earth, are the citizens of hell. There is no exit, there are no doors and no windows. If the biblical hell is the one place where every human hope is gone, Sartre's point of view is this life is the one place in which every human hope is gone. Indeed, the word hope cannot even be used in relationship to the philosophy which Sartre advances. We got here without being asked, acquired names we did not choose, parents we did not pick, an environment we cannot escape. We may try to get out. We may attempt to forget our desperation through ambition or through work. We may try to drown our desperation through alcohol or drugs, or kicking aside the restraints of parents or society or sex. But the harder you try to kick the restraints, the closer the walls of the room move in until you're trapped. You try to climb out, you try to climb out, you try to climb through, but there are no windows, there is no door, and you cannot escape. That is the analysis of this age, according to Jean-Paul Sartre. But the gospel is not according to Jean-Paul Sartre. And Micah has a better message than that of the French existentialist writer. The gospel is not according to the despair of this age, for one man, and one man only, entered history, entered life by human choice. None of us chose to get into this room. All of us simply got here. There is only one who had the choice before he came, Jesus. And he came, not by accident, but by voluntary choice. He entered from outside the room, something no one else ever did. He entered with faith. He entered with hope. And he was a carpenter. And he made a door in the room. And he said, "I am the door. If any man exits after me, he will get out." What a difference from the room of hopelessness to the escape which the Lord provides.
St. Paul said that Jesus made a way for us to escape from the evil world in which we live. All glory to God through all the ages of eternity. Micah, from his Old Testament setting, sees that if the people of God are to escape their captivity and their bondage, it will need the personal intervention of the Lord to bring them out. We who understand something of Jesus and His marvelous life and His resurrection from the dead know that in Him this prophecy is already fulfilled, that Jesus came and He made a breach. He made a breach in the enclosure of death, which would forever separate us from one another and from God. And He opened up a door. As the songwriter says, up from the grave He arose with a mighty victor o'er His foes. And death could not keep His prey. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. It is my joy and privilege to simply remind you that Jesus has made a way of escape for all of us to follow Him, to escape the wrath of God and enjoy alone the salvation, the mercy, and the love of God. We have a friend in the heavens. Let us pray. We give thanks in this moment, our Heavenly Father, that our earth has been pierced by Your Son. You have entered the world. And You've entered in a miraculous way our own hearts to live within us, to create in us a new being, a new man, a new woman. And already we have seen Your delivering power in our lives. We've not yet seen it all. For much of what we have seen is in the Spirit. That is, it is not visible to the eyes. But we know that the day will soon come when all things which are invisible will be made visible. And we will see with our own eyes the glorious entrance which You have prepared for us as Your people into Your eternal temple and dwelling place. For we have a habitation in the heavens, not made with hands. And God, we thank You that You have chosen for us a way of escape. We thank You that You care enough about us, that You choose to give us salvation instead of punishment, if we will but let Your Son stand as our substitute and experience the punishment of Your wrath rather than we ourselves experiencing it. So great is Your love for us that You would do this. And although from time to time we may rationally argue with You about justice and judgment, in our hearts, deep within, where our spirit really is,